Well, good morning to you all. Good to be here this morning. I always look forward to coming here. It's just such an encouragement to be here. And I've known some of you guys for a long time. Long, long time. Well, let's turn to Psalm 37. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 37. And we're just going to look at really the first six verses of Psalm 37. We're not going to have the opportunity to go through all 40 verses. And I'm so thankful you have your own place now. You know, now I don't have to be done by like 11:45. So y'all can get packed up and break everything down. And remember those days? Who misses those days? Yeah, nobody, right? So, yeah, if I did all 40 verses, we'd be here a while and, well. All right, Psalm 37, and we're just going to read the first six verses. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we recognize your presence here. We are thankful that it is you who invited us to meet with you this morning, to gather together as a family and to have not only our hearts knit together, but have our hearts burn because we are hearing about your beautiful, altogether lovely one, your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we spend a few moments looking at your word, that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to move in our hearts. Father, we confess, we admit before you that we are a needy people. All of us are in need of change. And Father, we would ask that as we look into your perfect word this morning, that your word would have its effect in our hearts to transform us more into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this place in which you have preserved over many years. And we are thankful for this people, this beautiful family, this family that's serving as a city on a hill, a light, a beacon to those that are blind and groping in the darkness. And Father, we are thankful that this beautiful family shares your word. It is indeed a cool drink of water to those who thirst. And Father, we are thankful that this family does value your word more than their necessary food. So, Father, with these thoughts, we do come before you. We ask that we might see you, that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray these things with confidence and with expectation. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, Psalm 37. Let's do just a little bit of a background so that we know into which we are jumping. You know, that text, that part of the big story. You know, Scripture is God's story, right? It's not our story. We see our story in it, but we see that Scripture is really God's story. So we want to do a little bit of a background, we call this word context.
We call this word context. So in the New Testament times, were Jesus to unroll the scroll, he would be able to read Psalm 37. Let's kind of think about that. That Jesus would have access to Psalm 37. And in that, the Bible, and we use that word in air quotes, the Bible that Jesus used would be called the Tanakh. And that's just a mushing together of the three parts of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law. We think about the first five books of Moses, right? Then we think about the prophets, the Nevi'im, they call it. And we think of guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah. We think of Ezekiel. And then we think of some of those lesser known prophets. One of the ones was Micah. We were looking at the book of Micah this morning. Those are the prophets. And then finally we get to the writings, the Ketuvim. And so you take the Torah, the Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the Tanakh. Yeah, and you got to say it like with a, right? You got to say it that way because that's how it's supposed to be said, right? And so we're thinking of that back part of the Tanakh, the Psalms, the writings. And in that, when Jesus would read that, it would be speaking to himself, right? We remember that Jesus spoke to those travelers on the road to Emmaus, right? And he was telling them of things concerning himself, the things of Moses, the Psalms, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And even to some of the religious leaders, we read in the Gospels where Jesus said, you know, you search the Scriptures in order to find eternal life, but those things point to me. Those things point to me. So all of Scripture pointing to Jesus. And so we want to think of this morning the writings in Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, we want to think about the writings. And it's understood that David is the individual who wrote this particular psalm, Psalm 37. And we get that because, well, that's that little inscription right in the top before we get to the first verse, right? Psalm 37. Then there's some kind of commentary depending on your version of God's story. And then it says a Psalm of David. So we can, I think, with confidence say that David is the one who wrote this psalm. Now, this psalm is kind of laid out in the fact that every verse, and remember, in the original Hebrew, there were no little number one, number two, number three, number four, right? And there's no exclamation points or commas or periods. It's just all one kind of going from, as you're reading it in Hebrew, from the right to the left, right? You don't read it from left to right like English. You read Hebrew the other way, right? So as David wrote this psalm, and some understand this psalm to be a song, would really like to hear the tune to that. It probably wouldn't be something that would necessarily capture us and say, oh, wow, that's really good. We should do that, you know? Because there, in the Middle East, their tonality, the way they write songs, it's very different. It's different to their ear than our ear here in the West, right? But it's understood that this could be potentially a song, so they would have sung Psalm 37. And then as you work through each verse of Psalm 37, it's beginning with the first letter of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, working your way through. We're not going to talk about that because, quite honestly, you don't really care. You're not going to remember, and I'm going to mispronounce it and just lead you astray. So, but we're just going to say that the psalm is laid out in a very logical, purposeful, and intentional fashion. It's not just, hey, whatever I come up with, I come up with. No, when the Holy Spirit, and again, we need to remember that when the Holy Spirit breathed into David, our God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. And there was purpose, there was intention, there was a plan as the psalm was laid out. Now, another part of the context that we want to consider when we look at this psalm is that as David was the writer, we read, if you still have it open, and I hope you do, you go all the way down to verse 25, and you'll see that David is older. David is older. It's not the when we think of David writing this psalm, it's not the Sunday school type of psalm, right? Where we've got the picture of David on a hill with the green grass, right? And he's got his staff there kind of leaning against a rock, and maybe he's got his harp that he's playing, and you know, the woolly sheep are all around. It's not that. David is older. David, and we understand, we don't necessarily know the exact age that David was when he wrote this, but we do know that David is older, and David has gone through a lot. David has gone through a lot. And there have been many life transitions for David. He's gone from being a shepherd, right, to being a soldier. And then working his way and running from Saul, and then David became king, and this is the really short version, but then during David's reign as king, he had a family, and with his family there was a fair amount of dysfunction. And one of his sons rebelled against him and forced David out of town, out of Jerusalem. And then some just terribly despicable things happened, and ultimately David came back and was restored and all of that. But David going through some very difficult life transitions, through some very tragic and traumatic events. And one thought as I was preparing this message and even praying for you all as I was studying through this passage, is it struck me that David's a man. That's why they pay me the big bucks. It's to make those kinds of observations, that David's a man. And one thing that really I feel the Lord was putting in my heart was, don't be so apprehensive, or to put up a barrier or a boundary and say, oh, this is about a guy, this is a guy's point of view, and I'm a woman, and it's really nothing for me. Please don't. Please don't be put off by David being a man and that gender component being brought into our time this morning. Because as we work through the psalm, we'll see that it's not gender specific. It's not the plight of one man's struggle. It's really an individual's relationship with the true and living God that we want to see unfold for us this morning. And that's really what we want to accomplish. And were we to give a goal for this morning, and a goal being, you know, what are we trying to accomplish? So what? Why are we even here this morning? And why are you even up here just rambling on about some ancient piece of text that's set to a tune that would just be unpleasant and really hard to dance to? Well, what we're trying to accomplish this morning is that we want to embrace a challenge to change. Embrace a challenge to change. And that's really what we're trying to accomplish this morning by looking through just these first couple of verses, this first paragraph of Psalm 37, and as an objective, some additional thought or some additional sight to see along the way, along this journey. We would say an objective would be is to see Jesus in the scripture. To see Jesus in the scripture. So that's our context this morning. It's the background. And we also want to be really aware of where the Psalms fall in God's story, or we might even use that word, the redemptive narrative. The redemptive narrative. And by redemptive narrative, we just mean this transformation that occurs in the life of an individual, where in Genesis we see the fall, we see corruption, but then at Calvary we see, and the rest of the Old Testament is all pointing to this time on Calvary, the crucifixion of Christ, that Christ doing something for us that we would not ever be able to do for ourselves. And that is to buy back redemption, right? To buy back our being, who we are, out of the, as the scripture says, the marketplace of sin, to call us out of darkness into light. And we know that that light is indeed marvelous. So we want to kind of think about, too, where the Psalms fall in that redemptive narrative. So let's just get into it. Let's get into it. And again, we're going to just walk through these first six verses. And that's really our outline this morning, is just walking through each verse by verse and take some words out of here and some phrases and key on some of them more than others. But that's where we're headed this morning. So verse 1, David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers." David being very familiar with evildoers and wrongdoers, those who were bent on David's demise, David's destruction. Knowing the life of David a little bit, we know that, like we already mentioned, there's his father-in-law, King Saul, right? David's father-in-law was bent on David's destruction. Many times he sought to kill David by his own hand, right? We think of David, and as we mentioned again, within his family, his children bent on evildoers and wrongdoers. And the two words we want to really think about this morning is this word fret and envious. And David starts out as, do not fret and be not envious. And these words, they're similar, and we'll see that a lot through this psalm, and I think we can say throughout all the scripture. We heard a bit about that yesterday. But we see that these two words, fret and envious, are similar but different. And really what David is talking about here, and that's the beautiful thing about the Psalms, right, is that because it's poetic, it's very descriptive. And the ancient languages are so kind of with abstract thought, but yet the understanding of the word gives us something very concrete. It takes an abstract thought, but the implication gives us something very concrete, something we can latch onto, we can grab onto with both hands and say, now I get it, now I understand. So with this idea of fretting and being envious, it's this idea of seeing something superior, someone superior than yourself, and basically by their actions, not necessarily their position, but by their actions, someone who's superior, and it's literally giving you heartburn. It's literally giving you heartburn. It's giving you agita, right? Someone who just seems to be excelling, and not excelling because God is blessing them necessarily, but because of what they're doing. Someone who's excelling because of what they're doing, and it's giving you heartburn. It's giving you heartburn. And David says, and it's brilliant. He says, do not fret and be not envious. He's saying, just stop it. Now, my formal training, my education is in counseling. but my practical or day job that I've acquired through just experience is that of an engineer. So those two things really don't ever seem to go together, right? I mean, a counselor and an engineer, it just kind of, and from time to time, different people at work say, wait, you have a degree in counseling, why are you even here? Well, let me tell you, right? But in counseling, when you're counseling someone and they come to you with an issue, or maybe it's a crisis, right? They're really just freaking out about something. And someone comes to you, and the advice you give them, the counsel you give them, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Relax. Don't get upset. Right? Like that ever really works. I don't know about you, but if you're really, if you got heartburn over someone, and you go to somebody and you say, you know, just help me with this. I got this trouble. Help me with it. Don't worry about it. And the other less than helpful thing is to say, I know exactly how you feel, and let me help you with that. We should really stop doing both of those things. When someone comes to you and says, hey, I got a problem, relax, don't worry about it. Just calm down. Just calm down, and I know exactly how you feel. Could we stop that, please? And instead, let's put off, as Paul would say in the epistles, let's put off that kind of strategy, and let's put on something else. Let's put on Scripture and say, I appreciate your situation. Let's see what God has to say about it. Very, very different. It's a very different approach. So David here is saying, just calm down. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. And in pointing someone to Scripture, we can point them to the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22, we read where, again, you know, a previous psalm, right? A couple of chapters way before that, where in this, we say this messianic psalm, the psalm talking about Jesus, that when Jesus was on the cross, he was surrounded not with a great cloud of witnesses like Hebrews talks about. No, he was surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. Again, it's just this very descriptive language of being surrounded by evildoers, wrongdoers, those who were bent on his demise. So if you find yourself this morning in the company of being surrounded by evildoers or wrongdoers, you are in good company because Jesus has been there. And I think it's appropriate to say, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. He's the only one who can truthfully say that he knows exactly how you feel, and he can say that, well, first of all, because Scripture says it, but second, he's the one who created you. So be thinking, kind of keep that on the sticky part of your brain, that this idea of not fretting because of evildoers and envious towards wrongdoers, it's that giving of heartburn. The giving of heartburn. Verse 2. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Wither like the grass and fade like the green herb. And again, David using some descriptive language, and this time using something, giving us a picture, again, giving form, shape, and form substance to something that's kind of like, I can't really latch onto it, right? And so he uses this agricultural type of term to help us kind of get this idea of and to give us a proper perspective, the proper perspective of evildoers and wrongdoers. And he gives us something that we can latch onto and we can, man, I got it. Because I look at it and I see it. He says, they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. David, being familiar with the grass and the herb as he was tending sheep, but also as he was traveling about looking to elude, escape, being tracked down by his father-in-law, King Saul. But then also David being concerned about providing for his family. David is the patriarch of the family. And the way that that culture worked, everybody looked to the father to provide. Well, isn't that a helpful thought? Everybody looked to the father to provide. And so David looking to make sure that the livestock, those resources were well taken care of. And if the livestock was taken care of, then the people in the family would be taken care of because those little lambs would grow to sheep and then the sheep could be, well, harvested for food. So it's important. Grass was important. But David says here that these evildoers and wrongdoers, they're just like the grass and the herbs. He says that they wither quickly. They wither quickly. Yesterday, after the area elders' breakfast, I had the privilege of going home and mowing the yard. Praise the Lord, I got it done before the rain started, right? And I say the privilege because this is one of the few times in my schedule where I don't have my phone with me. It's just, I got earmuffs on because, well, I should wear hearing protection. I know that goes counter to my whole, you know, bacon thing that we were talking about earlier, right? You can protect your ear, but not your heart, right, Phil? What do you, consistently inconsistent. But I have hearing protection on, and it's just me and the Lord, right? And he's saying, pay attention. And yesterday as I was cutting, I noticed grass from the week before. And it was no longer lush and green and beautiful and rich. I don't put it fertilizer because I'd have to mow three times a week. But this grass was yellow and it was coarse and it was hard and it was from the week before. And I set my mower on mulch, right? I want to get that back into the soil to develop it. But the grass that I cut the week before that didn't get mulched up properly was still laying in the path that I had mowed. And I really thought about that. Because it really helped me understand in a very real, practical way that verse 2 of Psalm 37. That the grass that was there a week before that looked, well, it was green and it was growing and it was hard to miss and it was all of that. I'd cut it. The mower had cut it. I didn't do any cutting. I was behind it, right? I was along for the... No, I wasn't riding. I walk. But what was green a week before was now brown and yellow and coarse and hard and I'm going to say worthless. And that's kind of what David is getting at with what the evildoers, what the wrongdoers are all about. Their plans, their schemes, what is bent on destruction, a week later may be very, very different than what it is in the here and now. And this is part of this idea of embracing the challenge to change, is having this perspective of the way things really are, or a perspective of the truth. What is truth? Truth is the way things really are. Not based on one's situation or what's right at the moment, but it's the way things really are. In verse 2, having this great effect on our perspective. And we're reminded that the grass withers, the flowers fade, but it's the word of the Lord that remains forever. Hebrews says that back in the day, God spoke in various ways. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Evildoers, wrongdoers, they're going to fade away. They're going to wither up and die. And later on in Psalm 37, it says that God is very much aware of those schemes. And we think about that, and we think about that time with the Lord Jesus where he was with his students in the boat. They were on this cruise, right? And the storm kicked up, and the disciples, they were freaking out. And they came screaming to the Lord Jesus, who was in the back of the boat taking a nap. Lord, don't you care? Lord, don't you care about this? And he says, relax. I got this. He says three words. Peace, be still. Just like that. It was all good. Instead of the foamy sea, it was like flat plate glass. Whew, man.
Verse 3. Gotta move along. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness.
So right up front in verse 1, David says, don't do these things. Put off these things. Again, like we talk about the Apostle Paul does in the epistles, to put off and put on. Okay, so I'm putting off this idea of my heartburn, this agita, because of somebody who's bent on my destruction. Don't be a victim, please. We'll get to that in a little bit. Don't be a victim here. And David says, put those things off. And instead, so there's this void, this empty spot. If I'm putting off this heartburn, this agita, I've got an empty spot, a place that needs to be filled. What do I do instead? And then David says, put on, right? He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Trust in the Lord. Lord here, hopefully in your Bible, it's all caps. And again, anytime that it's all capitals, it's talking about Jehovah. We talked about this a little bit earlier this morning. It's talking about Yahweh, right? And it's like the like a breeze, like an exhale. Yahweh. Trust in that. Trust. Ah, that's a very, very, very good word. David trusting in the Lord. And again, trust. It's one of these abstract words. It's a word we use all the time. Trust me. Trust me, baby. I know what I'm doing. What does that even mean, right? I mean, it's abstract, right? We need something concrete. We need something to latch onto. We need to see it either in our mind's eye or in our physical eye and say, ah, yes, now I know what that means. Well, fortunately, there's some help for that. And this word trust, there's many different words in the Old Testament, in the ancient scriptures that many words of trust in God's story. But they can mean different things, and there are different applications or different ways in which we apply them or understand them. And a lot of those words, trust, have to do with a tent. Sometimes the word trust can mean the tent itself, right? A place of shelter, a place of refuge, a place where you're seeking safety or protection. Sometimes the word trust can mean the line that goes from the tent itself down to the stake that's in the ground. Other times, trust can mean that stake itself, and other times, trust can mean the ground in which that stake is driven. Right? It's one word. Obviously, it's different Hebrew words, different original words, and they have very different meanings, but in the English, we only have that one word, trust. Maybe some of you have hope, right? In this particular instance, that word trust is talking about the line that goes from the tent to the stake in the ground. More vividly, it can mean the vine that a melon hangs, right? It's from the stem of the melon plant, right? And then there's a vine that comes off of that stalk coming to the melon itself. That's that word trust, is that vine. And David is saying, stay connected. He's saying, trust in the Lord. Trust in the self-existent one. Cling to, hold on to, not with one hand, we'll say, hold on to that idea of God. And then the other hand, we're trying to grope and grasp and grapple with doing this kind of ourselves. God is like our fallback position. That's not this. And that is not what David is saying. And David is saying, do this. It's an imperative. It's not an option. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for negotiation. David is saying, hold on to this thing with all your might. And I can tell you to do this because I've experienced this, David is saying. That's the implication. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Stay connected. Stay connected. That's what David is saying here. He's saying, there's trouble, no doubt. There's no doubt. There's trouble. It starts with T, right? And rhymes with, never mind. David says, you got a problem. You got a big problem. And as we look at this problem, for us, whatever that may be, and we'll get to that, we'll get to that. But we got to see God, we got to see Jesus first. Please, we just have to. And when we see the Lord Jesus, we see the Lord Jesus staying connected to the Father. Often we read in the Gospels where Jesus went away to pray. Where Jesus went away to pray. And we also read where the Lord Jesus did all things that pleased the Father. And then we get to Calvary. We get to the crucifixion. And we've got to begin to see this because in the next verse, in verse 5, it's going to become really, really important. We see that Jesus trusting the Father, and in the garden, we see the Lord Jesus wrestling with this idea of trusting, of staying connected. And where do we see this? We see this in the conversation that's been recorded for us where Jesus was having this open discussion with the Father. He wasn't pushing back. He was interacting with the Father, and he was saying, Father, is there a different way? There's got to be a different way. Let this cup pass from me. And again, that's a whole other discussion for a whole other time. But Father, isn't there another way? But then we have this one word, this multi-syllable word, which affirms for us this idea of connectivity. And the Lord Jesus says, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Not my will, but your will. That's trusting in the Lord and dwelling
in the Lamb. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart.
Whose life verse is this? You know, go ahead, raise your hand. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We're all about that, right? I mean, let's be honest. But let's unpack this a little bit, because it might not mean what we think it means. You know, we're reading into Scripture. It says right here, whatever I want, I can get. Oh, slow down, Turbo. That is not what this verse is saying. We're reading into it. Let's do the reverse. Let's draw out of it.
So this word delight. Delight yourself, again, in the self-existent one. Delight yourself in Yahweh.
And this word delight has to do with all the senses. And the meaning behind this has to do with the use of this word, really, is, and this is where we're going to kind of have to go, not different ways, but going to have a little bit of separation here. This word delight and the use of this word delight has to do with the senses, but it specifically has to do, or the previous uses of this word have to do with the appreciation of the female form. Meaning, wow, she's really good looking. That's really this word delight. And we know that in David's life, that really got him jacked up and in a bad spot when he was delighting the form of a woman who was not his wife, which led to lying and murder and just all kinds of evil. But that's this word delight. And it's saying not just looking at a woman and appreciating her form, but it's also the sense of smell and the sense of hearing. And I was really thankful to be able to have something on which to hold and say, oh yeah, I get that when I think about my wife. Right? And when she has a really good hair day, right? Which is like every day. But she has a really good hair day. And she's not one for perfume, you know, but every once in a while she'll put it on and she smells really good. She looks good, she smells good. And then often when she's, you know, bopping around the house, she's singing. And she really sounds good. Right? And sometimes, I find this very hard to believe, but sometimes I'm really stressed. I'm really stressed. And she can see it. She senses it. She has this like spidey sense, right? That's really the Holy Spirit. It's not a spidey sense. And she'll just come up and she'll like touch my shoulder or, you know, kind of rub my back. And it's like, all that's gone. It's withered like grass. It's faded like herbs, right? That's this idea of delight. And so David focuses us, because the Holy Spirit focused him, to say, delight yourself in the Lord. The way you see God, the way you hear God, taste and see that the Lord is good, we read in the Psalms, right? That's this idea, delighting yourself in the Lord, not in a human being, but in the self-existent one. Delight yourself. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, at first glance, we say, all right, so here's the deal. So what you're saying is if I can focus on the goodness of who God is and what he's got for me, and if I be thinking about him, then all those things that I want, well, those he'll give them to me. That is not what this verse is saying. Again. What this verse is saying, and we have to look at the grammar of this verse. I'm not going to dive deep because, A, we don't have time, and B, you've been really good so far, and I'm not wanting to push the envelope. You guys have been tracking and staying with me, so keep up that good work. But this word, desires, the way it's structured in the sentence means that the action has not been completed yet. Okay? It has not been completed yet. So what David is saying, what the Holy Spirit is breathing into David, and what God Almighty wants us to understand is that if we are, and it's conditional, I get that, but it's not conditional, it's resultant. Since we can be so focused on who God is, God will give us the right desires, those things will be in our heart. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not what your heart desires, but the desires that are in your heart. Do you guys get that? I'm splitting hairs here. So you gotta give me a nod, or one more time. If we focus on who God is, God will put those things in our heart that ought to be there. And if those things are in there, then that leaves precious little room for things that ought not be there. Again, putting on, putting off. It's God who's putting on the things in our heart. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Commit your way, again, commit your way to Jehovah. Commit your way to Yahweh. What, commit. It's not a pledge. Like, Connecticut Public TV. You know, I commit to $5 a month and I get the free tote bag or whatever. That's not this word commit. That's not what he's talking about. Again, we've got this abstract word, this word that, okay, I get it, I say it, but what does that even mean? I mean, what does it even mean to commit your way to the Lord? Well, fortunately, we get some help with this. It's this idea of having this really heavy weight that we're carrying around, and we're going to say that weight is really the most ginormous melon you have ever, that you can carry. It's, I don't know, melon the size half of that piano, right? you're like struggling with this melon. And notice that as you're struggling with this melon, your hands are holding on to the melon. And this idea, commit, is to first recognize that you're holding on to this melon and to take this melon and take a step and step towards someone who is much stronger than you, and taking that melon and dropping it and rolling it to that person. That's this idea of commit. And the reason why we say it's a melon rather than a big rock or a big boulder or some kind of weight, you know, some kind of, I don't know, athletic apparatus, it's a melon. And we get that because, go on to the last phrase of that, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. It's that same word that we talked about previous of the vine clinging to the melon. So it's saying, instead of holding on to the melon, which is just, it's killing me. It's just absolutely killing me to hold on to this melon. Drop the melon and roll it, because the melon is connected to the vine. So instead of holding on to the melon, hold on to the vine, right? Hold on to the one. Hold on to the one who can take it. And David, having many melons in his life, many things, the death of a child. That's a huge melon. But we read where David took that and he rolled it to the one who could take the weight from him. We see Jesus. And this is really hard. This is really, really, really hard. Where we see Jesus on Calvary. And it's that English word, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm trusting you. I'm taking this weight. And what was the weight that Jesus had? It's the weight of the entire world. It's all my foolishness, all my recklessness. Please understand this. God is not reckless. God is not reckless. He has a care and concern for consequences and outcome. God taking that burden upon himself, Jesus, God the Son of God, taking that burden on himself and enduring the wrath of God, and Jesus not having any place to roll that, right? Where is he going to roll the sin of the world? He's God. He's rolling it on himself. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become righteousness of God in him. That's Jesus in this verse. We got to move on because, well, we just got to move on. Verse 6. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. This word righteousness, again, it's one of these Sunday school words, one of these, you know, doctrinal words that we use, we throw around, we sing it, but do we even really know what it means? And it means more than just to be right. I mean, yes, that's like the bottom line. You know, if you were to multiple choice or fill in the blank, righteousness means to be right. Okay, well, what does that even mean, right? You can't use the word in the definition. You can, but it's frowned upon. And generally, you don't get full credit for the answer. So again, we need something concrete, something we can grasp onto, hold onto, to help us understand something that is just kind of out there. And so this word righteousness means talking, it means walking along a very narrow path. Walking along a very narrow path. There will be barriers, and there will be distractions, and there will be things in the way, but It's not getting sidetracked, not looking at those things over there, but staying focused on the very narrow path. Jesus himself said, right, that there's two paths. One is broad. One is just, you know, wide open. It's like eight lanes and 85 miles an hour, right? But the broad way leads to destruction, Jesus said. But Jesus said there is a narrow way. There is a narrow way that leads to life. And Jesus went on to say later on, I am that way. I am that extremely narrow path. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, Jesus said. So what? Yeah, but now what? So what that David wrote this song and we only looked at part of it? Yeah, but you don't understand. You don't, like you said before, you can't say that, oh, I understand exactly how you feel. You're exactly right. I can't say that I understand exactly how you feel. Now what? I'll leave you with a couple of questions. Who is causing heartburn in your life? Who is it that is causing heartburn in your life? It's not a what. In the context of the verse, in verse 1, it's a who. Who is causing heartburn in your life? You know, we talk about these destructive relationships or being in a hostile environment, right? Who is causing heartburn in your life? Who is giving you agita? Your list may, oh yeah, there is. Please, and I was really praying about this and really burdened about this. I hope that the person that is giving you agita, giving you heartburn, is not in the seat next to you or in this assembly. If it is, raise your hand. I don't literally raise your hand. I mean, do something about it. And don't think, well, it says right here that this guy or this woman, this whatever, whoever is giving me heartburn, well, they're just going to fade away and dry up like grass. They're already that way anyway. No, that's, please don't get that. Do something about that individual in your life or individuals who is giving you heartburn. Next, think about remembering who it is that God is and tasting and seeing that he is good. He's not just this, like, I don't know, you know, Walmart or Home Depot or whatever, you know, just I need something, I go and I get it, I'm in and out, say a couple things and I'm good. He's not that, please. Enjoy his presence. Spend time with him. Yes, it involves saying no to a bunch of other things. But saying yes to spending time with God. Next, what is the melon in your life? What is the melon in our lives? What is that big prize-winning pumpkin unto which we are holding? What is it that we are struggling with? I mean, you know, you think about how awkward and just downright silly it looks to walk around with, you know, this big pumpkin. You're walking around like a toddler, right? Because you're unstable. Scripture says, a double-minded man is unstable. A double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Are you holding on to this ginormous prize-winning melon? Of which in some twisted kind of way, we are kind of proud of. We got this huge problem and we're kind of sort of proud of it. Pour contempt on all your pride. We sang earlier this morning. And by contempt, we mean say that it has no value. this prize-winning pumpkin is no prize. Because it's going to rot, it's going to wither, it's going to fade. And the pumpkin that you're holding on to today, next week it's probably going to be a different one, because that's just how life works. But God is trying to teach us. He's so patient. I'm so thankful. And then finally, on what path are you walking? Are you walking on that big, broad path where there's plenty of room for you and this pumpkin, this melon? Or are you walking on the narrow path? Are you walking on that narrow path, holding on to and looking to the shepherd, the one who cares way more about us than we'll ever know, and who has been there, done that, and knows exactly how you feel? Let's pray. Father, we are so, so very blessed. You are so good. You are indeed a good, good Father. And we are thankful that you help us understand that. That in spite of where we find ourselves, those things unto which we hold, you know us and you love us. Father, we thank you for who it is that you are. And the fact that your Son, the Lord Jesus, did something so, so tremendous. Giving of his life so that we might live. Doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves. Father, we have been confronted with the truths of your word this morning. We pray that you would help us in this process of change in which you are bringing about in our lives, transforming us more into the image of your beautiful Son. Father, we look forward to that day when we will see him as he is. Give us perseverance, Father, until that day. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be thinking. Help us to be connected to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.